Good morning. It's good to see everyone. We have worship this morning in reading the scriptures. We have worshiped in singing songs. We have worshiped in prayer. And now we are going to worship in opening God's word. If you would turn to John chapter 16, if you have a pew Bible, it's on 1080, as we were told earlier. And we will continue our own ongoing study of the Gospel of John this morning. We have been here for quite a while in this book, and we are going to continue till we come to the end in chapter 21. But today we're in John chapter 16. And you recall that in John, the first 12 chapters are basically references to first 3 years, the 3 years of Jesus' ministry that he was here in human flesh. This section we're looking at now is one evening, chapters 13 through 17, 18. It's one evening, one night, the night before the crucifixion of Christ. It's the night that is filled with promises by Jesus to his disciples of how they will carry on the ministry once he has left them. He gives them promises about his presence with them. He gives them promises about the coming of the Holy Spirit who will indwell them. He gives them promises about they will be fruitful. He gives them the warnings of persecution. He gives them a lot of information on this night. We've seen that in our weeks past. We're coming to the end of chapter 16, and that's significant in this because we're now going to move into Jesus' prayer in chapter 17 and then his trial in chapter 18 and 19 and following all the way up to his crucifixion. And so we are talking about a sad time for the disciples. We're talking about a confusing time for the disciples as they're hearing Jesus say that they are going to be leaving. He is going to be leaving them, excuse me. Some have suggested, and I think this is true, that they are battling with what you and I battle with a lot of times, and that's anxiety. Anxiety and the sin of anxiety. And yes, it is a sin. And Jerry Bridges says it's a respectable sin. If you've ever seen his book on respectable sins, in his book he says that it's so common, and we talk about it all the time, and we're all in our flesh, we all get anxious. We all struggle with worry and fear. This is dealing with the future in some way. We want to control the future. We want to control the future, and we know we can't. That is anxiety, trying to do something we cannot do, and we get anxious about it, and we start getting all these things in our minds about what may happen and what is going to happen in our mind, in our imagination. We get all these scenarios going, and none of those scenarios are ever good things. They're always the bad things that could happen. If you notice that, I've seen that myself. We imagine those things, and it's just the problems that are going to happen if this happens and this happens. And so we are building that in our minds, and those things become larger in our minds than they actually are if they were to happen or if they even do happen. But our minds are where they're so big. And that's where the fear and anxiety are. And it's just feeds anxiety in our hearts the more our minds go in those kinds of directions and just imagining the worst-case scenarios for the future. It tears us up inside. It puts fear inside of us. And that's what the word anxiety means, actually. It means to be divided inward. I'm just all torn up. I can't even think clearly. I can't see clearly. I can't evaluate anything clearly because I'm so captured by a divided heart. My heart is so troubled. My inner man is struggling. And so worries turn over and over in a mind about the worst thing that can happen. And it doesn't matter if it's just something that's going to happen a few minutes from now, like I'm sitting in the dentist waiting room. I worry about that, right? What's he going to find, and what's he going to do to me? Or it may be something that's going to happen tomorrow. Or it may be something that's going to happen way off in the future. And it is our flesh. It comes from the flesh. And we lose our joy as Christians because of it. And it's a sin. You know why we call it a sin? We call it a sin because it's the very opposite of what the Scripture tells us to do. It tells us that we're not to carry these burdens of the future, especially. That's God's arena, not my arena, your arena. I live one day at a time with the grace He has given me for this moment and this moment only. I can have joy in the moment. You can rob me of my joy if you get me outside of the moment and I start trying to control the future and wanting to control the future and get fearful about the future. And the Scripture, the reason it's a sin is because the Scripture tells us we can't carry those things and we should not carry those things, sorrow and disappointment and fear. 1 Peter 5:7, if you haven't memorized it, memorize it. This is one of many that you should memorize on this. Casting all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you. He's got the shoulders to carry what's out there. He's got the shoulders to do that. You don't. I don't. And there's other places where Jesus says, do not worry, do not fear. It's a common statement by Christ to all of us as His followers. And they're certainly all based on the fact that we are to have trust and faith in Him, because that's the very opposite of faith is fear. And so, I just give that little introduction. It'll build a little bit in this message this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 24 this morning. But this is what these disciples have been experiencing in this upper room. They are burdened about the future. They don't understand what's going to happen. They don't understand what Jesus is even talking about. They hear the words, but not a whole lot's registering. Turn to Mark 10. Mark 10. Hold your hand in John 16. Turn over to Mark chapter 10. Jesus has told them that He is going to die and rise again. He has warned them prior to this night on a few occasions. This is one of those occasions. You see this in Mark chapter 10, verse 32. It says in verse 32 of Mark chapter 10, they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. Yeah, listen, why are we going to Jerusalem? They want to kill you in that town. Why are we going there? Why are we going there? That's got to be the question in their minds. That is why many are fearful. Some of them are even fearful. What are we going to face in Jerusalem? Chief priests, Pharisees, those guys hate you. He takes the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to Him. Just to give you some comfort, I know what's going to happen to me. I know. I'm sovereign over it. I know. Verse 33, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's what He likes to call Himself, God in human flesh, the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, that's to the Roman soldiers, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him, that's extreme torture, by the way, and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again. Well, they have trouble processing that, no doubt about it. That certainly puts more fear in their hearts. They're not sure what that's going to look like, how that's going to unfold. And Jesus promises His disciples in the passage we're looking at this morning that, guys, yeah, pain is coming, but it's short. Joy is a long time. That's kind of how this is going to go this morning. Yeah. Pain is there, it's real, it's going to happen, but you're going to have enduring, continuing joy as a result of the pain that you're going to go through with me. key verse. Look at verse 22. Go back to John 16. Back to John 16. Look at this verse. Therefore, you too have grief now. See that? But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. You see why I said that? Short pain, long joy. Nobody's going to take it away from you. Look at the text, John 16, 16. Kind of a transitional verse here in verse 16. What do I mean by that? He's just gotten through telling of the essential roles of the Holy Spirit in the previous verses, the transmission of Scripture. We talked about that last week. How we got the New Testament. We talked about that last week. Transitional verse. And now he says this, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while and you will see me. See, a little while? That's a duration word. That tells you a time word. That's mentioned seven times in these first three verses of this. So we're talking about something pretty important here. A duration term, a little while. Let me just say a couple things. Look at that verse closely with me. A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me. Some, there are about three views on this. I'm just going to give you the one I believe we're talking about. I believe fits the context much better, the best. I'm going to tell you that one in a moment. But here's one view of this verse. Some have said that it's talking about when Jesus leaves at his ascension at the beginning of the book of Acts. He's gone for a little while, and he sends the Holy Spirit. That is a common view. That's what he's talking about. You're going to not see me, and then you're going to see me. Problem is, you're not seeing Jesus there. It's the Holy Spirit coming. I don't think that's it at all. I don't think that fits this context we're going to see here today at all. A second view says that he's talking about Jesus coming back, Jesus leaving them in his death and coming back 2,000 plus years at his second coming. That verse is talking about that. I don't think that fits the context either. I think he's talking about the immediate thing that's about to happen. I think he's talking about this. A little while, you're no longer going to see me. In a little while, in about 20 hours, I'm going to get crucified, and you're not going to see me. And in about 50 plus hours, you are going to see me at dinner on Sunday night after I'm raised from the dead. You see this? That's the context. And you're going to see as we go through this passage, that view fits what's being said here. This is a now problem. This is now grief that they're dealing with. They need comfort for this now grief. They need now joy. That's what I want you to see as we look at this. And the word is micron, by the way. It's micron. It's a small amount of time. 2,000 years just seems like a lot of time. Plus, 2,000 plus. Those guys aren't even going to be around in terms of being here on the earth. I think he's saying, in a little while, you're not going to see me. Hey, I'm going to die. I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to die. But in a little while, you will see me at dinner Sunday night after I raise from the dead. That's all we're talking about here. Keep in mind, that's the next event. That's what's about to happen. They're going to come arrest Jesus very shortly. So I think that's what we're talking about. That fits the context the best. Jesus is talking about events that are about to happen. Look at verse 17. Some of his disciples, in John chapter 16, verse 17, some of his disciples then said to one another, here they start talking to each other, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while and you will not see me, and a little while you will see me, and because I go to the Father. So you see that? They're discussing it. What's he talking about? Turn to Acts 1:6 just for a moment. Let me show you something there. I want to give you a glimpse into what they are expecting, okay? This is a glimpse into what they are expecting. Jesus has told them at Mark 10 and other places what's going to happen. That has not registered. This is what they are expecting. Hey, listen, they do not have a theological category for a dead Messiah. That is my point this morning. They don't have a category for a Messiah that dies. In Acts 1:6, this is what their category right here. Acts 1:6. So when they had come together, this is 50 days after the resurrection. This is Pentecost. Is about to begin 50 days after the resurrection, and Jesus is about to ascend to heaven. They turn to Jesus and they say, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He's leaving. Is this going to be the time? Why are they asking that question? Because that has been the prophecy of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah, that he would come and establish a kingdom. That he would come and set up a kingdom on earth. Jesus does not correct the question, but that is their expectation for Messiah, a kingdom. You're the king, next thing should be the kingdom. That's what's on their mind. Little while's language here doesn't make a whole lot of sense. They're confused about it. They don't understand it. Leaving? Why? Why are you leaving? Where's the kingdom? Verse 18, back in John chapter 16. Verse 18. So they were saying, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. So he just keeps saying it, a little while, a little while. They were talking to themselves, but Jesus knows what they're talking about. He understands their confusion. So verse 19, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? Seven times, little while is in there. In case you are counting, it's in there seven times. Micron, micron, micron. It's in there seven times. It's a little while. What are we talking about? Just want to make one note here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 19. Notice what Jesus leaves out in verse 19. He's basically restating what they're talking about. Go back up to verse 17. See what's added at the end of verse 17, and because I go to the Father? Jesus leaves that out. He doesn't say that down here in verse 19. You know why I think that's that way? I think it's because Jesus is not talking about going to the Father at this point. Going to the Father, he said back in 16:10, you can look up in verse 10, in 16:10 was the time he was going to send the Holy Spirit. We're not talking about the time when Jesus goes to the Father to send the Holy Spirit. They're just bringing everything together that Jesus has been talking about and putting it into one state of confusion. They think that the little while is Jesus is going to go away, Jesus is going to come back, and then he's going to go to the Father. Jesus is not talking about going to the Father right now. It is strictly the events that are about to happen. I'm going to die and I'm going to rise from the dead. That's all we're talking about. I'm going to die and you're going to grieve. I'm going to rise from the dead and you're going to have joy. That's all we're talking about. That's the reason Jesus does not mention going because I go to the Father. That's just a side note. But the point is, he's not talking about going back to the Father. He's just shifted topics from 16:10. This might be a little confusing. I should have thought this better before I got up here. But 16:10, he's not talking about 16:10 anymore. He's talking about the events that are about to happen. He just doesn't mix the two. He's going to go back to the Father. That's going to happen at the ascension. Then he's going to send the Holy Spirit. That's not this event. So these guys are crushed, no doubt. These guys have been with Jesus for 3 years. These guys are shocked. These guys are disappointed. These guys are they're going to be distressed when he dies. They're going to go through all of that. Like I said earlier, they have no category for a dying Messiah. That does not fit their theology at all. It doesn't make any sense. Military Messiah, yes. That's what everybody thought. All Jews thought that. A military Messiah who's going to come in and take over and throw off the Romans. Everybody thought that version of Messiah was the version that God was going to send. They had given up everything to follow him. They had given up everything to believe in him. They had given him everything. They believed he was the Savior of the world. They just did not realize he had to die to be their Savior. They have read Isaiah 53, but they didn't make the connection. They didn't make any connection like this. You and I have the benefit of looking back and seeing this was not their experience at all. So there is confusion. There's distress over this. And it's going to get more distressing as the evening goes forward. They had built up expectations, and they had built up expectations about what I just read to you in Acts 1:6 about the kingdom, and they're just going to be crushed. So he does offer them some assurance and comfort. Verse 20, back in verse 20 of Acts chapter 16, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament." Yeah, you're going to weep and you're going to lament. You're going to wail. But the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Aramaic expression here, truly, truly, amen, amen. That's what he's saying. This is important, guys. This is important. I want to tell you something that is going to happen. I will go and you will not see me. That refers to my death. That refers to his death. You're going to watch me be beaten. You're going to watch me be scourged. You're going to watch me be put on a cross. You're going to watch me be crucified. You're going to watch me die. And you're going to grieve. You're going to grieve. Loud wailing is the idea of the word lamenting. It's they would hire professional wailers, professional lamenters at funerals so they could have the effect. But this is, you're not going to have that here. You're just going to have these guys. They're going to be so upset. And all those who are followers of Christ are going to be so upset that he would die. He knew they were going to, he's going to leave them, and they're going to be incredibly discouraged. But not everybody's going to be discouraged, because it says in that verse, the world will rejoice. There are going to be people who are glad he's gone. There are going to be people who are glad, we're glad we got rid of that Jesus. Glad he's no longer a problem to us, so they thought. We're going to be so glad that he is gone and out of the picture. That is going to be their thinking. We finally got rid of Jesus. Then he says to him in that verse I just read to you, grief will be turned to joy. It fits the little while. Grief will be turned to joy. You see me, you don't see me. You see me and rejoice. Look back up at verse 16. He says, see it again, a little while and you will no longer see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. And that's what he's saying. You will see me and your grief will be turned to joy. Little while. You will see me and rejoice and your grief will be turned into joy. That's an astounding promise. Only God can turn grief into joy. Only God can turn grief into joy. You will experience joy even after the grief. The terrible event of his death, God is going to bring joy in the morning. Jeremiah 31:13 says, "Then the virgin will rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them and give them joy for their sorrow." God can, listen, God can give joy in grief. So here we have Jesus on this night, just a few hours before he's going to be crucified, and he's focused on grief becoming joy. When they would see him raised from the dead after a short time in the grave, there's going to be joy. And notice what he does. He uses an illustration, a very familiar illustration. Look at verse 21. "When a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because the joy of that child, because of the joy that a child has been born into the world." Whenever a woman has labor pains, I've been told, they're intense. They're intense. But when the child comes, there's joy. There is joy. In the presence of that child, the joy, the labor pains are forgotten in one sense. It doesn't mean she forgets the event. She brings it up 20 years later to her grown son. Remember, she says to him, I went through all this for you. You know what I'm saying? It's not like there's not a denial of the event. It's just the joy of the child that's been born that makes her just pale, all that pale in comparison to what's right here in my presence and I'm holding in my arms. It's interesting. Jesus uses this as the illustration of what he means by verse 16. I just can't believe he would mean 2,000 years later, 2,000 years of intense labor pains. That doesn't make sense to this. This is what you're going to experience, guys. In the next 55, 60 hours, you are going to experience intense grief and great joy. That's what's going to happen. All the anguish will be forgotten, and there will be joy. And so it's fitting that Jesus would compare the intensity of labor pains to what they're going to be experiencing. He uses the labor pains, the labor pangs of childbirth. He uses that also, if you recall, you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 24, when he's talking about the tribulation that's going to be on the earth, he calls that a time of labor pangs. They get more and more intense. So there is a sort of a multi-use here of the word in Scripture of labor pains. That is talking about one day in the future when you're going through that horrible time on the earth laid out in the book of Revelation. Those labor pains will bring forth the second coming of Christ. This is different. This, we're talking about a different, totally different event. This is an application to the situation at the moment that Jesus is talking about. Look at verse 22. We're back in John 16, verse 22. Therefore, you have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Wow, I like that. It's an enduring joy. This joy that you're going to have when you see me again at the resurrection, when you see my resurrection, he doesn't use the word resurrection here, but that's what we're talking about. When you see me again, there will be an enduring joy. Not a momentary joy. An enduring joy. It will be a joy that will sustain you in all the years of ministry ahead. As you go into the world, what are they going to preach? A dead Jesus? We followed that guy for 3 years and then it all ended badly, but hey, we're here to preach him? No. This is an enduring joy made even more, strengthened even more by the presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the fruit of the Spirit, is love, joy, joy. This enduring joy that the Spirit of God is going to give you is going to sustain you and carry you forward. It's not momentary. It's enduring. Your grief is short. The pain is short. The joy is a long, long time. That's the point of this. And that's what God does. And that's what God does. Only God can turn the sadness and the grief into joy. He can only one that can turn grief and anxiety and worry into joy. And it's a joy that will stay with them. And it's not momentary. It's not momentary. It sustains us. We look forward to heaven. We know how all this ends. Life is not easy. Life is incredibly hard. Life is filled with trials and difficulties and painful experiences all along the way. I love what Paul says. He says it's the eternal weight of glory. The eternal weight of glory weighs more than all the trials of this world. Yeah, I got them. Yeah, I got them. I got trials. I've got difficulties. He lists them all in 1 Corinthians 11. They're terrible things. But he says, they're nothing in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. Because why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. Because Jesus rose from the dead, I have hope. Death is defeated. Death has been defeated. The worst enemy I have is death. The worst thing that can happen to me in this life is they can kill me or I can die. That's the worst thing, and that's been defeated. That's the perspective that keeps me from despairing, Paul says. I don't despair. I go through all kinds of things, but I never despair because I know I have hope. Revelation 1:18, and the living one, and I was dead, Jesus is speaking, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. And later in Revelation, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. He has the keys to life and death. Pain will be short, joy will be long. And then Jesus continues. He continues in verse 23. The partner to this joy is prayer. It fuels that. It fuels that joy. This is prayer. Notice in verse 23, in that day, you will not question me about anything. What day? In that day, the day after my resurrection, the day when the new age, when the new covenant has come in, that day, you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Listen, they had lots of questions. They'd been asking Jesus lots of questions during his 3-year ministry. Every time they had a question, it was to Jesus they would run. They always had questions. Where are we going? How are we going to get there? All of those kinds of questions. And Jesus was there always to answer them. But after he rose from the dead, there will be another way. Another way, he says, you will not be coming to me anymore. I won't be here. You have direct access to the Father. And this is important. You know the reason Jesus died? The reason Jesus died is to bring you to God. You know that? You and I are separated from God. You and I, as sinners, have no access to God. God does not hear the prayer of an unbeliever unless it's a prayer of crying out to him for forgiveness and repentance. He doesn't hear. God only hears those who have been given, granted access to him through Jesus Christ. In that day, you will have access, direct access to the Father. You will be able to come before the throne of grace to the Father and talk to him directly. Prayer is a partner to this enduring joy. Prayer is communing with this Father, with God, God the Father. John, he's already talked about this several times in this upper room discourse. Whatever you ask in my name, John 14 says, that I will do. I will do it. Remember, I remind you this, praying in Jesus' name, and understand this and mark this down, praying in Jesus' name is not a magic formula that you attach to the end of a prayer, hoping God will then hear it. That's not it. To get whatever you want, that's not it. It's not a blank check prayer. It's not a selfish prayer. It's not a prayer that just, I ask with the wrong motive so I can, as James 4:3 says, so I can spend it on my own pleasures. That's not it. God has never promised to answer some self-centered prayer. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. You pray as one who has come to trust in Jesus. That is praying in Jesus' name. You come to Jesus, you come to God praying not based on your own merits, but based on the merits of Jesus. That's what praying in Jesus' name means. It means you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what praying in Jesus' name means. Also, it means I'm in complete dependence on him. That's what it means, praying in Jesus' name means as well. I'm dependent on him to supply my needs. I pray along with him that God would be glorified. I want God to be glorified. That is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. No matter what the answer is, I want God to be glorified. He may not change my circumstances. He may not change the events of my life. But the point is, I want to pray in Jesus' name means I want to glorify God. Doesn't mean I want to twist his arm. Doesn't mean I want him to change everything and expect him to change everything. No, I want him to be glorified. I want him to change me. And thirdly, it's praying in such a way that our requests are in line with what God has revealed his will to be. That's why you got to know the Bible. You want to pray biblically. You want to pray for things that God's expressed, are written in Scripture and are God's expressed will. I want to pray in line with biblical truth. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, John 15:7, whatever you ask, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you as you pray in line with his word. Very important. So I need scripture-influenced praying. I need scripture-flavored praying. That's what it means to pray in his name. And we pray, we have access to the Father. We pray through our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of his Spirit. Jesus is our mediator. He is the reason we can go before God boldly. And so, it doesn't mean burdens go away. The crucifixion is not going to go away. It was a real event. You guys saw it. It happened. It was horrible for you guys to see. It was terrible the way we were treated. I was treated. All that was real. The point is, it doesn't make those things go away. It doesn't mean I deny they ever happened. But enduring joy is always the reality for the believer. God can turn whatever grief you are going through, whatever grief you have experienced, God can turn it into joy. That's the promise that he makes on this. Be anxious for nothing, Paul says, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace and joy, two sides of the same coin. Doesn't mean circumstances are changed. It doesn't mean situations are changed. This simply means that I can have peace in the midst of all that. An enduring joy that can't be taken away. Let me give you some takeaways from this morning. I want to give you some takeaways from this. I want to make a couple of observations from what we've just looked at. Let me just make one here, make a couple here. One, we all have sorrows, friends. All of us have sorrows. All of us. Jesus did not tell him, sorrow will not happen. He did not say that to them. He says, you're going to see later as we go through John 16, in the world you have tribulation. Look at verse 33 of John 16. In the world you're going to have tribulation. In the world you're going to have hard things happen. Difficult things happen. But you can have joy, he says, because I have overcome the world. You know what the word overcome is Nike. I have Nike'd the world. That's what he's saying in verse 16 of John, verse 33 of John 16. But notice this, he does not say that those sorrows would be wiped out like it did not happen, and that even though we continue to have trials, we can have resurrection joy. We don't have to minimize suffering. We don't have to minimize sorrow. They're real in this present age, all those disappointments. We are afflicted in every way, but not despairing. But let me tell you what flows out of that, and it's this, hope. Hope is critical. It is critical that we have hope. It is critical that the more you have hope, the more you can endure a trial. You know that? When you lack hope, that is the ultimate agony of a trial, right there. When you lack hope, that is the ultimate agony of any situation, any bad situation that you are in, when you don't have hope. That's worse than the suffering itself, not to have hope. No hope. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. Proverbs 13:12 says, Psalm 42, this psalmist is counseling himself, okay? He's counseling himself, self-counsel. Listen to this. He goes, if you read the whole psalm, I don't have time to do that, but he's talking about what's going on inside of him, all the turmoil that's going on inside of him and how awful he is, the awful things he's going through. And he says this in verse 5, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? And then this is what he says, hope in God. hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. You hear that? This is how the psalmist addresses the despairing thoughts in his heart. He just talks to himself and says, hope in God. We were talking about Joshua this morning, and the reason people could have hope, the children of Israel could have hope and trust God, was because they'd seen the faithfulness of God throughout their life. And I say that to you as well. Get to know the God that you're called to have hope in. See his faithfulness. See his ability to make Romans 8:28 a reality. All things work together for good. See him do that. Don't just quote it to some verse, but see him actually do that. Use bad things to bring about good in your life. Psalm 23:4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. See, these are verses of hope. Psalm 86:17, show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, O Lord, have helped me and comforted me. Psalm 119:50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. Psalm 119:52, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Listen, when we lose hope, it's because, when you lose hope, it's because you're putting your hope in the wrong thing. Maybe you're putting your hope in a person, that they will change. Maybe you're putting your hope in the situation, that it'll change. Maybe you're putting your hope in something like money or something else like that. Something that you can lose and so easily. The reason we lose hope is because we put our hope in the wrong things. We put our hope in things that cannot sustain us. It cannot keep us. And then, thirdly, I just want to say this. The world still hates Christ, just like we saw in the psalm. Excuse me, just like we saw in John 16. The world still hates Christ. They do. That the crucifixion, they were rejoicing. And they were seemingly victorious over Christianity. They were wrong, but they thought they had conquered it. And they were wrong. And they gloat. They gloated. He's gone. We got rid of him out of the picture. The world gloats all the time. The world gloats every time that there's a restriction on abortion has been overturned. Fortunately, that did not happen in Florida recently. But the point is, they gloat over that. They gloat over every occurrence of when a Christian leader is disqualified or falls. They gloat over every law that brings about freedom for the LGBTQ agenda. All of these things, every emphasis on wokeness, the world gloats. Anything that is anti-God, anything that is anti-truth, they gloat over that. The world has always done that. They're in Satan's camp and they hate God. And they gloat. And they gloat. And the truth is, first, their victories will come to an end. I want you to understand that. Their victories will one day come to an end because God is storing up wrath. Understand that. God is a God of wrath. He is a God of love and mercy, but he is also a God of wrath. And if you do not repent, he will pour out his wrath on you. I read this, came across this, but the Presbyterian Church USA, a somewhat liberal denomination, maybe not all the churches are liberal, but a somewhat liberal denomination, they sing this song we sing, In Christ Alone. Several years ago, they wanted to remove the line that says, in that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They wanted to take that line out, and the Gettys wouldn't let them. Copyright things. And so they just basically took the whole song out of their hymnal because they don't like that line. But that's the truth. on the cross, when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God was satisfied. For 3 hours on a Friday afternoon, 2,000 years ago, Jesus took the wrath of God in our place. He died in our place. Penal substitution is what it's called. He was our substitute. It should have been us having the wrath of God poured out on us. But God's wrath is being stored up for all the gloaters who want to gloat about that and say it's a lie and say it's not true. And this is how I just want to end this morning. How do we respond to the gloaters? How do we respond to those who don't vote for the same agenda that we vote for? How do we respond to the coworkers who are outspoken and criticize and make fun of your commitment to Christ? How are you going to deal with family members at Thanksgiving who think you're in a cult because you believe the things you do from the Bible? How do we respond to those? Do we shun them? Do we just get angry at them? No, we must remember they are not the enemy. They are not the enemy. They are the mission field. We've said this before. They are our mission field. The natural man cannot understand the things of God because they're not spiritually able to spiritually appraise them. They're not spiritual. They don't have the Spirit of God living in them. They cannot understand the reason you think because they do not have the Holy Spirit. Listen, don't get into arguments like that. Love them. Pray for them. Recognize that they are what the Bible says they are. The enemy of God, and they need the one who has brought peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the only source of joy. He's the only source of peace. If you don't know him, you will never know joy, and you will never know true peace. You will never know those things. You must put your faith and trust in Jesus. That is what this passage is teaching. That's what this passage we looked at this morning is saying. That's what this passage is moving towards as we go through the rest of this chapter. That he is the only source of joy and peace and redemption. He says, you're going to have sorrow, but it's going to be turned to joy. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for your word this morning. It's thank you for your grace. As we think about Christ and we think about how he died for our sin, how he hung on a cross 2,000 years ago and died in our place and took the punishment that we all deserve, that we might go free by faith in him and his work on the cross, trusting him as our Savior. God, we can look back. These disciples couldn't do that, but we can look back and we can say, yeah, that's what it was all about. He had to die. He had to die because we're sinners and we need a substitute and we need our sin paid for, and he did that. Yeah, he had to die. He had to be raised from the dead to show that God accepted his sacrifice. And we have joy and peace in the midst of a tumultuous world. We have peace. We love you and thank you for our time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.